I fear that there are a lot of pastors who don't find the Bible tasty. Their job is to spread a feast from this book. Like, take you to the book, and we're going to eat. Whoa, that was good.
Yes.
Why wouldn't I come back for that? Wow was good. Wanting to be happy is to the soul like getting hungry is to the body. Mm-hmm. You cannot not get hungry.
How do we get there to the point that we actually find joy and satisfaction in God?
God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. We are far too easily pleased. And I thought, you mean the problem with John Piper is not that he wants to be happy, but that he's too easily made happy. Let the nations be glad, Psalm 67. And you're not glad? That's just pure hypocrisy. Do you believe in hell? Just cut to the chase. Do you believe people are lost and will perish with everlasting misery and torment? And if they hesitate, then you kind of, I challenge you and tell me if you can even conceive of anything better than fullness of joy and joy forever in God.
Amen and amen. That was John Piper with the folks at Radical, the ministry that is trying to get a love for Christ to become activated around the world. And as Piper made clear, those of us that know Jesus as Lord, that love Him as Lord, ought to be most enthusiastic about finding our joy, living our life, being on purpose in mission with Him, for Him, and empowered by Him. Can you imagine anything greater than to one day hear our Lord say, "Welcome home, well done, faithful slave, well done." Now, if that seems radical to you, if that set of expectations seems radical to you, then you'll come to perhaps be perturbed by my opening question. But I believe, as you'll see today on this Great Friday, the day that we celebrate representing the crucifixion of Christ, I pray you will see that a question to our sense of radical is more than appropriate. So let me ask it to you this way. How radical is the Jesus that you claim to serve? How radical was He in the ministry that we can see in Scripture? And how radical is He? Remember, He's alive. How radical is He in His call, in His command, in His commission of His church? If you haven't been with us, let me just remind you, the last time we were together, which we'll touch on shortly, Jesus made it very clear, unless you profess Him, witness to Him, confess Him before men, He will not confess you before the Father in heaven. That's just how radical He is about all of this. And so the question today on Great Friday is just how radical do we believe Jesus really was and is? And then how radical are we in our faithful following of Him? I want you to think long and hard about this. We have a special message today. I've inserted this Great Friday sermon in part because as we come together on Resurrection Sunday, if we don't understand what's taking place here on Great Friday, we won't truly, couldn't possibly fully understand what takes place on Resurrection Sunday. And so let me just ask you to pray with me as we begin and ask the Lord to tenderize your heart to His truth and his love. May we all, starting with me, come away from this time differently than the way that we came, because of the power and the purposes and the promises of God and his word. Oh Lord, I pray on this, the day that you would lay down your life that we could pick up ours, may we come to understand what is happening in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. What happened not only in your preaching and teaching, but in your walk and in your witness. May we come to understand, appreciate, and emulate. May we be living witnesses to what you have given us, starting first with yourself and then also with your sword. May we be your ambassadors, no more, no less, no matter what. Amen and amen. Well, friends, let me just lay down some context, and you'll see that's a big part of our time, because today, this message, which will introduce Matthew 10, verse 34, will be exactly that. It'll be an introduction. It'll be the opening part to what will be continued on Resurrection Sunday when we look at this verse and then go all the way through to verse 39. So let me just remind you, or for those that haven't been with us, we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew, literally verse by verse from beginning to this point. We're in Matthew chapter 10. We know that this is the second great discourse or teachings of Christ in Matthew's Gospel. The first was the Sermon on the Mount, which showed us what citizenship was like in the kingdom, how we would live as kingdom citizens. We know Jesus made clear that he had come as Lord. He is 100% God, 100% man. John the Baptist told us that his genealogy didn't lay out for all of us this clear understanding that he declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Almighty God. And he told us he had come in part to fulfill all righteousness. And he's calling his followers to join him. We join him in the fulfilling of all righteousness. He also made it clear he's fulfilling the law and the prophets. He is the fulfillment of all the promises and the purposes of God's word in the Old Testament. And he's now showing us the New Testament. He is Lord. Now, he's made it very, very clear. He's going to be shocking. He's going to be radical. He's confronting, he's convicting, he's correcting with almost every step we see. And we've noted that those who have a caricature of Christ end up with a caricature of Christianity and what it means to be the church. And we see Jesus, we've seen him, and he's going to continue to do the same thing. He is coming in and he is confronting the status quo. He's confronting the religious leaders. He's confronting the cultural norms. And mind you, he's not going and speaking directly to the false religions that disclaim any sense of biblical truth. No, he's coming to the people who say that they are representing the God of the Bible. He's coming to the ones who are supposed to be teaching and leading others to him. And already we see that those who have been given such incredible privilege are now in the midst of unthinkable perversions. They are literally fighting against the living God. And Jesus has made clear, he's told his followers, remember, he's preparing to send them out. They haven't been launched yet, Up to this point, they have watched Jesus. He's modeled for them his messaging, his mission, his methodology. Now he's taking the teaching. He's saying, listen, I've shown you, I've told you, I've taught you, I'm empowering you, and I'm about to send you. I'm about to launch you out. And what did he say? He said, you need to know up front, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out. You should expect to be mistreated the way that sheep are treated by wolves. He told us, told them in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that you're going to be blessed the more you are like me. You are going to carry my traits. You're going to be different. You're going to be separated, set apart from the world. That's how and why I'm sending you out into the world, that you are going to be servants. You are going to be sent ones who serve me in large part by serving others with the truth and love that I give you. And I'm telling you up front, truth in advertising. They are going to hate you, they're going to slander you, and they're going to persecute you. Then after the Sermon on the Mount here in chapter 10, he said, let me reiterate, you are to be like me, and for that reason, they're going to treat you the way they treat me. They are going to hate you, they are going to hand you over to be persecuted, to be tortured, to be killed. He said, you should know the church people are going to do this to you. The government people are going to do this to you. The people in your family are going to do this to you. Everybody in the culture is going to do it to you. You need to know and be prepared. And do not be afraid. Do not fear those who can hurt and perhaps kill your body down here. But you fear me and no one and nothing else. You fear me, the one who can not just take out your body, but will and literally will damn you to hell if you deny me and if you are not one who will truly be mine. You say, Pastor Jeff, whoa, 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 that's too much. No, go back, please. Take a look at verses 26 through 31. Take a look at verses 32 and 33. In fact, to that end, because context is so, so key, before we get into the thrust of this verse and its big idea, which is, understand this, Christ and his cross are in the sword that he's going to reference. Now, let me begin by reminding you of what we saw in verses 26 through 31, where Jesus is making clear that Christ's likeness is the only standard of his call. He's that radical. If you don't know this radical Christ, then you know some other non-biblical Christ. And friend, you need to understand that if your faith is in a Christ that is not the Christ of the Bible, then your faith is in a counterfeit. And that, I pray, if you don't know already, you'll realize, is not going to save, for counterfeit faith and a counterfeit gospel is holding on to a counterfeit grace that will not save. Let me just remind you of what Jesus has already said as we come up to verse 34. Watch this, the first part that calls all people to genuine, biblical, missional, personal, and eternal Christ-likeness.
Welcome to The Explainer. Today, we're diving into a really compelling set of sermon notes that ask a pretty direct question. What does it truly mean to be Christ-like? And we're not talking about some vague, feel-good idea. We're looking at what the source text itself says the standard is. So right off the bat, the source material doesn't mess around. It frames this whole thing with three really important questions for anyone who calls themselves a Christian. It starts with this one, basically asking, hey, that invitation you got, how are you actually responding to it, like right now?
Then the second question immediately makes you stop and think about the first one. It's like it's saying,
Okay, so you got the invitation, but how important is it to you? How much weight does it actually carry in your day-to-day life? And then, bam, the third question really raises the stakes. It pretty much asks, so, what if you get those first two questions wrong? This really injects a sense of urgency into everything we're about to unpack. All right, so let's get into it. The way the source material lays this all out is in three parts. And it all starts with what it calls an informed Christ-likeness. You know, really understanding what the call is all about. And this right here is what the source calls the big idea. And wow, it is an absolute statement, right? The whole argument boils down to this. The one and only call of Christianity is to be like Christ. The source is super clear on this, no more, no less, no matter what. Now, this whole idea isn't just pulled out of thin air. It's grounded in this very specific passage from the Gospel of Matthew. This is the biblical foundation for the whole argument. The goal, the standard for a follower, a disciple, is to become like their teacher, like their master. Okay, and this is where it gets really interesting. The source material goes deep and breaks down the original language of that passage. So a disciple, not just a student, but more like a mini-me. A slave, or doulos, is defined as someone who is literally owned with no personal autonomy. And that word, enough, it means that becoming like the master is the only thing that satisfies the standard. It's the goal line. You can see how these definitions are absolutely key to understanding the author's whole point. So, okay, if that's the standard, then the next question is pretty obvious, right? How do you even know if you're meeting it? And this is where the source shifts from just giving information to providing a way to, well, inspect. It proposes a test for what it calls authentic Christ-likeness. And for the self-inspection, it offers up this three-part framework. First is the knowledge here, meaning are those defining terms we just talked about actually present in your understanding? Second, is your character holy? Is it reflecting what the Bible describes? And third, is the evidence of your faith healthy? Is it something people can actually see? Now, for that holy test, the author points straight to the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. And the source is clear. These aren't some kind of checklist you have to tick off. They're presented more as the character traits of someone who God considers blessed or approved. You know, things like being meek, merciful, even being persecuted for doing the right thing. And then for the healthy test, the focus moves to something you can actually see, the fruit of the Spirit. These are the outward signs of an inward transformation. We're talking love, joy, peace, self-control. According to the source material, this is the visible proof that a faith is actually healthy. And this diagram does a fantastic job of illustrating that whole journey. It's called the Stick Man Gospel, and it basically visualizes the entire process. You see on the left, there's a person separated from God. The cross acts as the bridge, and then over on the right, that same person is now transformed and on a mission, carrying their own cross. It's a powerful visual. Then there's this companion diagram, the Stickman Church. This one visualizes the author's idea of what the visible church looks like. It's shown as this place that has all kinds of different people in it. Yeah, there are sheep, but there might also be wolves and goats all mixed together under one roof. So the big takeaway here is that this whole inspection process isn't supposed to be passive. The notes make it really clear. Believers are actually commanded in the Bible to test themselves. And the measuring stick for that test? It's doctrine. The author basically says, what you believe is what defines you as a disciple. Okay, so let's move on to the last part of this framework and see how it all comes together. After being informed and inspected, we get to the inspired part. This is the why. What's the ultimate purpose of all this? Well, the motivation here isn't just about self-improvement for today. The source frames it as a purpose that's faithful to God's call, that's looking toward a future mission, and that has consequences that last forever.
And that ultimate inspiration, the real engine driving this whole thing, is summed up in what's probably the most famous verse in the entire Christian Bible, John 3:16. This verse is laid out as the absolute foundation, the statement of God's sacrificial love and the promise of eternal life. And get this, from that one single verse, the author pulls out 12 different aspects of this inspired, Christ-like love. It's a love that's sacrificial, it's global, it's eternal, and it's defined not just by Christ's cross, but by the call for believers to pick up and carry their own cross.
So, we've looked at the call, the tests, and the purpose. What's the bottom line here? What's the one crucial thing we're supposed to walk away with after all of this?
The core message comes right back around, and it's stated with some serious force. Christ and Christ alone is the one who defines, describes, and determines what it means to be Christ-like. It's not something we get to reinterpret for our culture or based on our personal feelings. The standard is set, period. It's His word, His will, and His ways. And that strong statement leads into a series of pretty stark warnings at the end of the source material. This one really stands out. It's a warning to be careful of any version of Christianity that tries to offer you a small cross or makes cross-carrying sound like it's optional. And this slide really drives that contrast home. On one side, you have what the author calls counterfeit Christianity, the kind that's easy, convenient, and won't mess up your lifestyle. But on the other side, you have the view from the source material, a call that is demanding, that requires obedience, and that is absolutely meant to radically disrupt your life. And that brings us full circle, right back to where we started. You see, the source material isn't just trying to give you information, it's pushing for a response. So after seeing this whole breakdown, how Christlikeness is defined, described, and defended, the final question really is for you. How would you now answer those first questions about the invitation you received and how you're responding to it?
All right, so that was our sermon from a couple of weeks ago. Last time we were together, we looked as Jesus, literally Jesus, ratcheted things up from there. Not only is a small cross or a grace-only, no-responsibility version of Christianity counterfeit, Christ goes on and He makes clear that if anyone should fall short of truly confessing Him, truly being His witness, not perfectly, but passionately, if anybody thinks that they can haggle with a holy God, He was crystal clear. Again, so radical, so much beyond what people are being told about Him. He's not the Jesus that says, oh, that's okay, my glory's not that big a deal. No, He's on the cross on this Great Friday because His glory is that big a deal. He's on the cross because sin is so bad that it would take something as radical as the pure and perfect living God to pay the price for the sinners that He loves. How radical is your Jesus? How radical is your understanding of not just what is happening on Resurrection Sunday, but on the ground on Great Friday, on the cross on Great Friday? Do you understand? I pray that you do, or that you will, that you'll press into God and His word, because He's crystal clear. He loves you and me beyond what we could imagine. And His grace and His mercy is bigger than anything that we could fathom. And His holiness, His justice, His wrath is beyond anything that your worst nightmare could ever even consider. Oh, friend, I pray as you go back now to the verse 32 and 33 teaching, let this contextualize our understanding, and then we'll spend the rest of our time looking at what Jesus is doing, saying, meaning, and exhorting. Watch this, and then we'll come right back.
All right, today we're going to dive into a set of sermon notes that zeroes in on just two powerful verses from the Gospel of Matthew. And as we'll see, this analysis uses them to lay out a really stark choice, one that it argues has, well, eternal consequences. So the source material we're looking at kicks things off with this question right here. It's super direct. The whole point is to get you thinking, you know, beyond just what you say and to really consider the message your entire life is sending. It's a heavy question, for sure, and it really sets the stage for everything else we're about to unpack. And here they are. These are the verses at the very heart of this whole analysis. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So yeah, pretty powerful stuff. And we're about to walk through one specific, and I've got to say, very intense interpretation of these words. So right off the bat, the source material is clear. These aren't just some casual verses. They're meant to frame a super high-stakes choice. A choice with, what it argues, are some really profound and lasting consequences. Okay, so what's the big idea here? What's the central thesis? Well, the source argues that a life that's modeled on Christ, what it calls Christlikeness, actually creates this clear, eternal dividing line that separates all of humanity. It's a really powerful and pretty uncompromising idea to start with. All right, to build this case, the source does something interesting. It starts by taking the verses apart, piece by piece. The argument is that the way they're structured, that's the real key to understanding what they're trying to say. You can really see it here. The source calls this a structured parallelism. Look at how these elements are laid out side by side. You've got therefore versus but, everyone versus whoever, and then the big one, confesses me in direct opposition to denies me. For this particular analysis, this mirrored structure isn't just a literary device, it's everything. So what's the big takeaway from that structure? It's this idea of a direct, almost one-to-one relationship. The choice you make before men, down here on earth, is what directly determines the outcome before the Father in heaven. It's presented as a very clear cause and effect. What happens here mirrors what happens there. Okay, so that naturally leads to a really important question, right? If confession is this massive deal, what does it actually mean? I mean, are we just talking about saying a few words? Is that it? And the source gives a hard no on that. It argues that to confess isn't just a one-time thing you say. It's more like an active, ongoing state of being a witness. So it's not just about what you say, but who you are and what you're doing day in and day out. So how do you actually do that? How do you be a witness in a practical sense? Well, the source breaks it down into these five actions you see here. It's about speaking, sharing, standing, serving, and, well, shining. It's basically an attempt to take this big, abstract idea and turn it into something concrete you can actually do. And it doesn't stop there. The source argues that a true confession has to be holistic. It's got to involve these three parts, and they all have to be in sync. It's what you say with your lips, what you're passionate about with your loves, and the sum of your actions your entire life. All three have to line up. All right, so we've talked about confession. Now let's look at the flip side of that coin. What does it actually mean to deny? As you might guess, the source has a pretty detailed breakdown for this too. Yeah, these sermon notes get really specific. They actually categorize deniers into three main buckets. First, you've got the corrupt. Think atheists, antagonists. Then there are the cowards, and this includes some memorable labels like the slippery slopers. And finally, you have the confused, which covers what the source calls stumbling sheep and even churchy goats. Pretty vivid language, huh? And just like confession isn't a single moment, the source argues denial isn't either. It's framed as a journey, a path that calls apostasy. And you can see how it's laid out as a gradual process. It starts with just kind of drifting or getting distracted, which leads to being discontent or disconnected, then dilly-dallying with other things, then disobeying, until you finally end up in total defiance. Okay, so we've taken apart the language, we've defined the key terms, confession, denial. Now we get to the bottom line. Why does any of this matter? What are the ultimate stakes here, according to this source? This diagram from the source tries to map out the whole theological journey. You can see how it flows, from the miracle on the left, through the cross in the middle, and then out toward the mission on the right. And right there in the center of it all, that choice to confess or deny, that's presented as the critical pivot point that decides which path you're on. Now, this is a really important point the source makes. It's adamant that these verses are not a how-to guide for getting to heaven. It's not a checklist. Instead, it frames them as something different. A test, a defining test of whether someone's faith is authentic. And the results of that test? Well, they're laid out in the starkest terms imaginable. The source describes these two eternal outcomes, on one hand what it calls hell's fury, and on the other, God's glory. And the deciding factor between the two is that act of confession or denial. To really drive this point home, the source brings in this quote, which, you know, is also cited by Jesus in Matthew. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." It just perfectly captures that core theme, right? The massive difference between what you say and what's actually going on in your heart. which leads to maybe the most direct, blunt takeaway from this entire analysis. It's simple. Your lips are not the test. Your life is. That's it. In this view, your whole life, that's the real evidence of where your allegiance truly lies. And if that wasn't clear enough, the source hits us with another incredibly blunt statement. A partial confession is a full denial. Whoa. So in this way of thinking, there is absolutely no middle ground. Any kind of holding back or hesitation is seen as a complete rejection. It's a very absolute stance. The sermon notes start to wrap up the main arguments with this very famous quote from the missionary Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's used to basically summarize that core message, that choosing the eternal thing over the temporary thing, that's the wisest move you can make. And that brings us full circle, right back to where we started, with a question for you. The source leaves its audience mulling this over. How do your head, your heart, and your hands, your thoughts, your passions, and your actions, how do they all harmonize? Are they singing the same song, or are they sending a mixed message? Because according to this analysis we've just walked through, that harmony, well, that's everything.
That's everything. How do your head, your heart, and your hands harmonize to the witness, to the glory of Almighty God? Are you living Christ-like? Are you devoted to the one who would go to the cross to pay the penalty, to be the substitute for you? If you say yes, but you live no, Jesus has made it clear he will do to you what you have done to him. If you denied him in this life, he will deny you in heaven. In fact, you won't come into heaven because he will deny you at the doorway. He will deny you to the Father. This is the clarity. It's beautiful because if you confess him, he will confess you. This is what we see. And I pray that you have come to understand just how important it is to feel and to grasp and to understand and to live out the full context, meaning of God's word. We've seen, for example, the question of fear. Do you fear or don't you fear? The answer is yes. God says, do not fear the world and do fear him. Well, in verse 34, we're going to see a similar context. The question is going to be, did God come in Christ to bring peace into the world? Yes and no. And the degree to which you understand the yes and the no is going to have a direct impact on your spiritual health, perhaps your eternal spiritual health. Let's take a look at the word again. God is here speaking to all of us. This is an everyone and anyone context. Jesus, as we've seen in Matthew 10, now you get it, where he's at, what he's doing. He now says, do not think. Stop there. When Jesus says, do not think, you need to stop and check your thinking. Again, I've used questions. I do it almost all the time. Asking questions, hoping to lead you to ask yourself where you stand with Christ, where you stand on any given issue. So here, Jesus is prepping the sending of his sheep into a world filled with wolves where they're going to be persecuted. That's what they should expect. And now he says, do not think. Remember, the last thing we heard him say was, if you deny me, I'm going to deny you. And now he says, do not think. This is the Lord addressing what most of our cultures do not want to address. Bad thinking, stinking thinking, bad assumptions. Jesus says, do not think. He's coming and he's telling you and me, check your belief systems. Do not think. Okay, Jesus, we say, what is it that you do not want us to think? Do not think that I have come. Stop. Notice here, it's another way that Jesus is declaring himself to be the Lord. I have come. Who comes? Well, you might say, well, I think what he means is don't think that I was born for. No, listen, everybody's born. He's making a distinctive claim. I have come. I have come from someplace else. Every person that has been born has come from this earth. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to this earth, he's about to say. I just want to point out, you see again, he's declaring his divinity. He is Lord. He is God. He says, do not think that I have come, that I, the Messiah, I, your God, have come to bring peace. Now, this is where the confusion comes for so many. This is why it's so important that we truly understand the full context of God and his word. And I again point you, as I often do, to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God. Jesus is God. These are his words. This is truth, definitive truth, because it's the word of God. So if it creates friction in our thinking, we need to smooth out our thinking by getting it in line with God and his word. So if you've been thinking that Jesus came to bring peace, you've got a problem, because Jesus just declared, I did not. In fact, he said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Now, some of you I know are going to say, well, time out. Because there are other places in the Bible where the scripture says he did come to bring peace. We're told when he was born, the angels declared that with the Messiah, with this babe, peace is coming into the world. He has told us at other times, my peace I give you. One of the opening greetings in so many of the letters in the New Testament is grace and peace to you. You'd say, hey, hang on, Galatians 5, part of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. That when I receive Christ as Lord and Savior, when I receive his Spirit, I receive peace, supernatural peace. So hang on there, Pastor Jeff, which one is it? Either I do or I don't. And when you get to that place, that's the stinking thinking. Do not think that when you hear God and his word and it doesn't seem to match up, do not think that he is wrong. Do not think that you are right or you are the authority. No, when it doesn't seem to be right, test yourself, test your thinking, test your lack of understanding. And this is a perfect example. So, so important, because the question can be asked, did Jesus come and bring peace? To bring peace in that context? The answer is yes. And then the question is, well, did Jesus come not to bring peace? And the answer is yes, he has said that. So is he contradicting? Are these fighting against? No, these are complementary. And what's lacking where there is confusion, which leads to corruption, is understanding. And this is why we submit ourselves to the author and the authority of God's word. His name is Jesus. You'll see momentarily, the peace that is lacking is peace horizontal. He has not come to say, hey, listen, all this sin in the world, it doesn't matter. Don't sweat it. No, he's bringing peace vertically. He's bringing peace that can be had between sinful men and a holy God. He's bringing a peace that is a part of the bigger picture. And he is not bringing peace for a different aspect and part of the big picture. He's not bringing peace between sin and sinners. He's not going to say, it's okay. It's not a cheap grace or a cheap gospel that says, don't sweat it. No, not at all. Now, this is contextual. And A long time ago, I shared with our church, two or three times, a teaching of what's called Remez. It's where and when in the culture of Jesus's day, a teacher would give a piece of something that was true. And the students, the disciples, were expected to understand the greater part. So he would say a little, which they would only hear a little, but they would know he was really saying a lot more. And that's what we have here. This is a place where Jesus is saying one thing that represents one half or one part of his greater truth. Now remember, in the Ten Commandments, we're told that loving and respecting parents are foundational, literally. And what we're going to hear next time is that this sword that Jesus is bringing, it's going to actually come between children and parents. So you say, well, which one is it? It's both. It's understanding things in their proper context that matters. It is, for example, if I were to say to you, if you're an American citizen, and I say 67 years ago, and I stop there, and I say, well, you know what I'm saying, let's move on. Your mind would likely trigger to, oh, that's Abraham Lincoln. That's him talking about the Gettysburg Address in the midst of the bloodbath of our Civil War. You see, all I'd have to say is 67 years ago, and you're immediately back into that much broader context. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's letting it be known that he is bringing peace in one sense, and he's not bringing peace in another. And you need to understand this context. When you look at Psalm 22, for example, when Jesus is on the cross on this Great Friday, and he asks, oh, Father, why have you forsaken me? He's not in the midst of doubt. He's not in a place where suddenly he's lost his heart. No, never. He's quoting Psalm 22, which is a core messianic psalm. He's declaring himself to be the Messiah. But unless you know and understand that context, you'll miss it. That's the remez aspect of Hebrew culture and interpreting and explaining of the scriptures. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying that there is no peace to be had. Again, there are multiple scriptures that will show this. No, instead, what he's saying is, I'm not bringing an easy, let it go, cheap grace that says, look, I'll make peace out of all this rubbish, all the sin, all the rape, the murder, the addictions, all that's wrong in the world. Ah, don't worry about it. No, never. He's not bringing that kind of peace. And he wants it to be known that when we follow him, it's going to be brutal out there sometimes. He's really simply underscoring what he's already said. You're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be slandered. You're going to be handed over by people you trust. You're going to be blown away with how bad people that you thought you could trust really are. Because when you stand with me, when you say, Jesus, no matter what, when you walk as my ambassador, when you confess me, when you witness to me, you're going to be blown away with how many people come against you, how hard they come against you, how difficult it is to stand. Listen, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Do not assume that I have come from heaven to earth to bring peace amongst sin and sinners. No. I've come instead, says Jesus, to bring a sword. To bring a sword. Now, what is a sword in this context? Again, the scripture is rich in its teaching. Ultimately, a sword is used as a metaphor to describe division. Division. It divides. It cuts. Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any two-edged sword is the word of God. So he came to bring the word. He is the word. John 1:1 again declares him to be Almighty God. And the word of God is going to divide. Friends, I pray that you understand, this sword, he didn't come to bring peace horizontally. He came to bring a sword to the horizontal. I pray that the folks here at gotquestions.org will help and bless you with your understanding of this. Watch this, and then we'll come back and we'll close.
In today's video, I'll answer your question, what did Jesus mean by coming to bring a sword in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36? Then afterward, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around until the end. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36 describes Jesus telling the disciples that he came not to bring peace to the world, but a sword. Jesus' sword was never a literal one. In fact, when Peter took up a sword to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus rebuked him and told him to put away his sword. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Matthew chapter 26, verse 52. Why then did Jesus say, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth"? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What kind of sword did Jesus come to bring? Among the names of Jesus Christ is that of Prince of Peace. Such verses as Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Luke chapter 2, verse 14, and John chapter 14, verse 27 make it clear that Jesus came to bring peace. But that peace is between man and God. Those who reject God and the only way of salvation through Jesus will find themselves perpetually at war with God. But those who come to him in repentance will find themselves at peace with God. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we are restored to a relationship of peace with God. Still, it is inevitable that there will be conflict between good and evil, the Christ and the Antichrist, the light and the darkness, the children of God, believers, and the children of the devil, those who refuse Christ. Conflict must arise between the two groups, and this can and does happen within a family in which some are believers and others are not. We should seek to be at peace with all men, but should never forget that Jesus warned we will be hated for his sake. Because those who reject him hate him, they will hate his followers as well. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, Jesus said he had come at this time not to bring peace to the earth, but a sword, a weapon which divides and severs. As a result of his visit to the earth, some children would be set against parents, and a man's enemies might be those within his own household. This is because many who choose to follow Christ are hated by their family members. This may be part of the cost of discipleship, for love of family should not be greater than love for the Lord. A true disciple must take up his cross and follow Jesus. He must be willing to face not only family hatred, but also death, like a criminal carrying his cross to his own execution. True followers of Christ must be willing to give up, even to the point of hating all that is in our lives, even our own families, if we are to be worthy of him. In so doing, we find our lives in return for having given them up to Jesus Christ.
Amen. I pray that you see when Jesus says, "I did not come," do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. No, instead, I have come to bring a sword. He's come to bring division. I pray that you understand that it is his cross. It is this Great Friday that is the dividing line. His cross is the sword. He is the sword. Truth is the sword that divides lies. It's the gospel that divides humanity. It's Christ's likeness that divides the authentic from the inauthentic counterfeits. It is Christ being radically confronting, radically clear. He is saying, "I didn't come to create an environment where all the sin and sinners can sing and dance and say kumbaya to everybody. No, No, I came to bring a sword. I came to bring the cross that Christianity could be alive and divided from the rest of humanity so that you wouldn't have to know the fullness of the consequence of sin, which is death and hell. I came to divide life from death, light from dark, truth from lies, heaven from hell. I came to bring a sword that will conquer the enemy. He conquered death and sin and Satan on that cross when he said, "It is finished." There you see the thrust of the cross in the sword that is here being declared. And let me remind you, this is still in Matthew 10. We are early in the ministry of Christ, and yet we are right smack dab in the heart of the mission of Christ. He came to bring the cross that you and I could come to know and love Christ. He came to bring the sword that would divide humanity. The gospel is what divides humanity, divides eternity. Do not think, do not assume those wimpy, false Christian claims. You know, where Jesus is just this wishy-washy hippie that wants everybody to be happy. No, he's a holy God who would be as radical as the cross. As radical, not just to die, but to drink the cup of God the Father's wrath, that every sin for every sinner that surrenders to him as Lord and Savior, that every one of those sin debts would be paid for, that this is a bloody cross. This is a cross of substitution for you and me. Do not think that this is anything less than a radical Christ doing a radical substitution for radical sinners, that we would have a radical story to tell, a radical life to live, a radical version of peace and war, that we would be able to tell the world, do not think that my Christ came and died, that you could have a peace in your sin. Absolutely not. My Christ came, the one true Christ, the living God came, not so that you could have peace with your sin, but have victory over your sin, that you could be delivered from your sin, that you could live a life worthy of his gospel, confessing Christ as King and living out a love affair with him and his people in his kingdom, all by his grace, all and only through his gospel, and always for his glory. This is what he has said. Yes, I have come and I am giving peace to my people who know me, love me, serve me, worship me, witness for me, and war on my behalf in a world that wants to make much of itself, wants to whitewash sin rather than confess and repent of it. Know this, I've told my sheep who are being sent out into the wolf pack of this world, I've not only told them that they'll be persecuted, hated, slandered, and perhaps martyred, I've also told them to go to war wearing my full armor. And while it will be a bloodbath that I have paid the price for here on the cross, they are not to spill the blood of others with a physical sword. No, they take the sword of the Spirit. They take my word and they fight in my armor. And they do it by my grace and for my glory. And they do it locally, regionally, and globally. And they will know a peace that passes all understanding. And should they die in the midst of this battle, they will live. And just so you know, if any of them become cowards, they were never really mine. And if that is the defining nature of their lives, they will not come home to heaven. There will be no place in heaven for the spiritual cowards. No, Revelation 21:8. But for every one of mine who fights the good fight, who confesses me no matter what, who understands that my sword is truth in love, my cross is the sword that will divide all people, all humanity, and all of eternity. Oh, Father, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice is now perhaps better postured to understand what you're doing and what we will celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, when they come to understand that you came to bring a sword. You came to bring the cross, and not a wimpy cross, not a little cross, but a defining cross, a cross that will literally separate every human being. And there will only be two groups in the end, yours that will come home to heaven and those children of the devil, as we see in 1 John, who will spend their eternity separated from you and the sheep in a very real hell filled with the eternal goats, dogs, hogs, vipers, and wolves. Oh Lord, I pray that the clarity of your truth and the stretching out, the literal stretching out of your love upon a cross would be the sword that would be used to free others from the bondage of sin, Satan, and self. Oh Lord, please adopt many here today, and let it always be known that it was done by your grace through the proclamation of your word and your gospel. And it was and is and will always be done for your glory alone. No more, no less, no matter what. Amen and amen.